Now, if you turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8, from which our reading came, last Sunday morning, Mr. Dunlop led us through what was for me, and I know for very many of you, an eminently helpful study of the New Testament teaching, especially in Romans 8, on Christian assurance. That is, the full assurance of our salvation in Christ. The questions which this doctrine answers are questions like these: how do I know and how can I be sure that I am a true Christian? On what ground and basis may I rest a confidence that I am truly and unquestionably a child of God? Now, there is, of course, a more basic question which some may still be asking. And before we come to the next stage of our study of this theme, I want to touch upon it just briefly. It is the question that could be put in some such form as this: is it not the most arrogant presumption for someone to say that he is sure in this unshakable sense that he is a Christian? And especially to say it of himself? Would not true humility at least demand that he allow others to say it, but be filled himself with a modest uncertainty? And is it not the mark of humility to say, I only hope that I may be judged worthy at the last day of such a title as this? Well, now, that sort of fundamental question about the whole area of Christian assurance betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what a Christian really is. It's important for us to clarify it. To say I am a Christian, you see, is in the New Testament not a personal commendation of oneself and one's achievements. It is simply a statement of fact about a relationship, similar to the statement of fact that I would make when I say that I am a son of my father. Now, I happen to be very grateful that I am a son of my own father, but I have to confess that I made no contribution whatsoever to bring that situation about. It came about, in a sense, altogether outside of me. But I am now, without question, a son of my father. And that is not a boast that I make because I didn't bring it about. It is simply a statement of fact. Now, in precisely the same sense, when someone says, I am a Christian and is sure of it, it is not a boast about some quality he feels he has achieved in his life. It is a statement of fact of that kind, of the same sort as the statement of fact that you make when you say you're married. When someone has to fill up one of these multitudinous forms that form part of our modern society, and the form asks you the question, name, age, address, and so on, and then married or single, you don't say, oh, well, now, that's not for me to say. You'd better ask somebody else, because the question is not asking, are you an exemplary husband? But are you married? Or are you single? Have you this relationship? Or do you not? Of course it is for you to say. We would think there was something very odd about someone who wasn't very sure about that particular issue. Now, in the same way, since being a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul's description in the previous chapter of Romans, chapter 7, verse 4, is being married to the Lord Jesus, this means that the same kind of relationship applies. We are describing, when we describe our status in this sense, a fact about ourselves. By God's grace, we have been married to the Lord Jesus. We are united to Him in this bond, and it is He who has done it. So we are not making claims about our righteousness or our achievements, but simply describing a fact. Now, last Sunday, Mr. Dunlop pointed out to us that Romans 8 dealt with the question of Christian assurance. How do I know I am a Christian? At two levels. First, on the basis of God's character and promises and the provision that He has made for sinners in all that He has done in Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. And on this ground, on God's promise and God's character, what He has revealed of Himself in His Word, what He has done for us in His Son, these external or objective bases we may rest upon, as David Dowsett said to us, out of the mouths of babes and children it comes. We know that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us so. Now that is an external basis. We look not to ourselves primarily, but to God and His faithfulness, His promises, His power to save, to Christ and all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great basis of our salvation. But there is another. That is the internal or subjective basis of Christian assurance. Granted, I know that God's word is reliable and Christ's death is sufficient. How may I know that I personally am a child of God? That is the issue. Last Sunday we concentrated on the first of these, and this morning for the rest of our time I want to concentrate on the second, the internal, subjective ground of Christian assurance. This is what Paul is referring to in what could really be our text for this morning, Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So God has not only given us this external testimony in His Word and in the death of Jesus, He has given us a personal inward testimony which the Holy Spirit makes to our sonship. The Holy Spirit bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now the importance of this additional basis of assurance may be compared to the importance of a child having more than a birth certificate to know that he is his father's son. That may be a reliable and indisputable piece of evidence, to have a piece of paper and to say, here it is written. This is the birth certificate that I have. It's not actually mine, because if I may let you into a secret, I've lost mine. I don't know where it is. But if you had a birth certificate and you were to say, here is the evidence, that would be enough. And it would demonstrate that someone was a child of a certain father. But of course that is not a sufficient evidence. No child is satisfied with that. No Christian will be satisfied with merely external evidences. The child wants what we describe often as the security of knowing and experiencing the love of his father. That is something that makes his assurance personal and subjective, and it is a vital thing not only at the physical level for a child, but at the spiritual level for a child of God. So we need this assurance of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirits that we are children of God. The Spirit, says Paul, bears witness with our spirit. And he simply means the Holy Spirit produces in our spirit the evidence that we are God's children. Now that sentence is closely linked with the verse preceding in verse 14. What Paul says there is that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There are certain things that the Spirit does in our lives which testifies to the fact that we are sons of God. Well, what I want to do for the rest of our time is to try to summarize these signs or evidences which the Holy Spirit creates within us, and there are certain signs, and only the Holy Spirit can create them, which are found in the life of the child of God. And I want to summarize them under two headings. I think they could be summarized as evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in these two areas. One, a new set of desires and ambitions, and secondly, a new set of joys and sorrows. A new set of desires and ambitions, a new set of joys and sorrows. Let me emphasize again that what we are concentrating upon at this point is not the external objective evidence of the Word of God and the work of Christ, which is the foundation of everything, but the internal testimony the Holy Spirit leaves in our hearts, what someone has called the footprints of the Holy Spirit in the life where He is resident. What are they? First, a new set of desires and ambitions. Now, basically, what are these desires focused upon? Well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is such that his desires, his basic desires, begin to be focused upon God. And whatever stage you are at in your Christian life, you will discover that God has begun to reshape and remold your desires and the whole form and fashion of your life so that it is set ultimately not upon self, but upon God, for His presence and the felt reality of it. That is what Paul means when he says, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is this desire for God, this hunger for His presence. Now the psalmist, even when he lacked Christian assurance in these great Psalms 42 and 43, while he was in the midst of dark experiences of his soul and lacked Christian assurance, he gave testimony, as people frequently do when they are without assurance and plunged into spiritual darkness. They very often give testimony that they are truly God's children by saying, I long to know God's presence. I long to know Him for myself. I long to have the reality of it flooding my soul. Now the psalmist, when he cries, why hast thou cast me off? Why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out in these psalms, and yet he says at the beginning, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. I thirst for God, yea, for the living God. There is something in his spirit that hungers and yearns for God. Now what I want to say to you is that this is what the Holy Spirit basically implants within the heart of the believer. It is this that Jesus was speaking of when he said, describing Christian character in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now that is why I say the footprints of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer are not so much achievements. They are desires, hungers, the whole shape and form of life changing. Another element in this specifically Christian desire is a desire to know God more fully, to have a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a deeper relationship with Him. not just to know about him, not just to get a whole lot of theological knowledge in our minds, but to know him, to enter his presence and say, Abba, Father. This intimacy of knowledge and a desire for it is another evidence of the Holy Spirit resident in our hearts. Correspondingly, the great personal ambition of a child of God will be to have a life that pleases him. Are you able to say that this morning? Is this what your real ambition is? God may have changed your ambitions already. So often this is one of the evidences or the testimony of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that God has begun to change our ambitions. What is the great ambition of your life this morning? What is the great longing that you have? Is it that you might please God? And is the greatest sadness of your life that you have brought grief and sorrow to the heart of God? This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We look into our own hearts and we long to please him and to be different, to do what he wants us to do, to obey his laws, that this rebellious nature might be changed. That is a desire that the Holy Spirit has put within us. And when people are in doubt about assurance, this is one of the ways in which we may reassure our hearts before him. Is this really what is the deepest thing in your life? As you search your heart before God this morning, that you do long to please him. You do long to live for him. You do long that the whole shape and mold of your life may be ordered for his glory. That's the footprint of the Holy Spirit. And it spills over, if you have children, into your family. Would you not say to me this morning, for example, if you have children, that you would rather see your son loving the Lord Jesus Christ, living a life that was bringing honor and glory to him, than being without Christ, even though he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain? Would you not rather see him Christ's, sweeping the streets, than to be without Christ and in some high office? Is that the change of ambition that the Holy Spirit has brought about, not only for yourself, but for those nearest to you? It is the way the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. A new set of desires and ambitions. And we need to ask ourselves, are these my desires and my ambitions? But also a new set of joys and sorrows. The true joy of the Christian, you see, is found in God. And that is why the disobedient Christian is such a miserable person. Because once God has come and drawn you to himself and you've been inhabited by his Holy Spirit, immediately you are disobedient to him. There is a cloud that comes over your life. So David cries in Psalm 51 after his disobedience, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Moreover, the Christian finds when the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to his spirit that his joy is increasingly in what God is and what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. Again, he finds there is a response from his spirit to what the Spirit of God says in his word. He discovers that he is able to say, as Paul says in the 7th chapter of Romans, "I delight in the law of God." Now, you know, this is something again which I discover. People who are troubled about assurance and often are persuaded that they may not truly be children of God, they discover when they are listening to the Word of God that their soul rises up towards it, that something answers from their spirit to the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word of God, and they find that it blesses them and God speaks to them and does them good through it. It is the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirit, and he chiefly does it, perhaps, through the Word of God. So the psalmist says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Or again, he finds his joy in the salvation of other people. That is the rejoicing of heaven brought into the hearts of God's people here on earth. And you know how this is something Jesus speaks of. There is joy among the angels of heaven, says Jesus, over one sinner who repents. Now, here is one other real test of the Holy Spirit witnessing to our spirit. When we know of someone who has come into full salvation in Jesus Christ, who has been brought to repentance and faith, does not this cause your heart to rejoice? I remember speaking to a student once who was greatly troubled about this question of assurance. I had been conducting a mission in the University of Nottingham, and I was given a room where I was able to see people, and this girl came to see me several times because she was entirely persuaded that she had been without Christ and that she was lost. And I spoke to her again for some time, and then as she was going, I said to her, because I knew this girl who stayed in the same room as she was in, I said to her, by the way, did you know that Marjorie came to faith in Christ last night? And you know, her face changed. There was something of a glorious sense of wonder and joy came into the girl's face, and she said to me, oh, I am so glad. Thank God, she said. I said to her, where do you think that joy came from? And of course it was the Holy Spirit testifying with her spirit, because she rejoiced in a sinner repenting. Now, what about this new set of sorrows that I mentioned? Because I think that that is of extreme importance. It was George Whitefield who said that the Christian is known as much by the things which make him weep as by the things which make him rejoice. Now, I wonder if you've thought about this. Of course there are tears that Christians shed that other people weep also. We might call them the tears of nature, tears of bereavement. Christians weep these tears. Tears of separation. Christians weep these tears also. Tears of human experience of suffering and tragedy, and we weep tears like that. But there are different tears. There are tears of grace, and only Christians weep them. Let me suggest to you some of these things. There are several areas in which they are found. The first are tears of repentance. Do you know what tears of repentance really mean? Oh, I don't mean tears of regret. That is, regret that the sin that I have committed has messed up my life just as God said it would, or spoiled somebody else's life, but tears of repentance which make me drive into God's presence and cry to him with David, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Tears that rend my heart because I have broken the heart of God. Now that is the kind of sorrow that Paul speaks about when he speaks of godly sorrow. The sorrow that is associated primarily with a work of the Holy Spirit, because it is sorrow over what my sin does to God. That's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Now, he was not talking about ordinary mourning, because ordinary mourning is not always blessed. Mourning sometimes leads people to bitterness rather than to blessing. He was not speaking about ordinary mourning. He was speaking about spiritual sorrow over sin. And it is one of the footsteps of the Holy Spirit in the heart in which he dwells. Tears of penitence over our sin. Also tears of compassion. You notice there is a specifically Christian compassion. There is, of course, a compassion which is a human compassion, the compassion that people have for the hungry and the needy, and the lame and the blind and the weary in the world, and a compassion that we all ought to feel and that everybody feels and that Christians share with non-Christians. But there is a specifically Christian compassion. These are the tears that Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cried, "how often would I have gathered you and you would not?" They are the tears that Paul weeps over his fellow countrymen in Romans 9, the chapter after this one, and verse 2, where he says, "I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, my race." He says, "I long that they might come to the knowledge of Christ, and I have great sorrow," and he wept in his soul. Tears of compassion because they knew not Jesus. Now, that is the kind of compassion that is one of the motives that drives people out to the mission fields of the world. It is one of the things that drives people to God to pray. Do you know that kind of compassion and care? Tears of grace, which only Christians weep. You see, there are these ways in which God creates in the spirit of the believer evidences that the Holy Spirit is there. New desires, new ambitions, new joys, new sorrows. Now, when you look into your heart, and you find that basically this is the new shape that your life is beginning to take, it is the Holy Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, let me read to you some words that John Newton wrote some time ago. John Newton, at one stage in his life, like many godly men, was troubled by a lack of assurance, and he wrote a lengthy hymn, which is not published in any of the hymn books with John Newton's hymns. You might not wonder why. "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" And he goes through something like 9 verses questioning this whole issue, asking again and again, "Am I his or am I not? How can he love the Lord," he says, "how can he be sure?" And he goes on to describe how he mourns over his sin, how he longs to be like Jesus, but is not. "How can I be a Christian then?" he says. Now, somebody wrote an answer to his poem, much less well known than Newton, and it was entitled, "What is this point you long to know? Methinks I hear you say 'tis this, I want to know I'm born of God, an heir of everlasting bliss. Is this the point you long to know? The point is settled in my view, for if you want to love your God, it proves he first loved you. I want to know Christ died for me. I want to feel the seal within. I want to know Christ's precious blood was shed to wash away my sin. I want to feel more love to Christ. I want more liberty in prayer, but when I look within my heart, it almost drives me to despair. I want more faith, a stronger faith. I want to feel his power within. I want to feel more love to God. I want to feel less love to sin. I want to live above the world. I count it and count it all but trash and toys. I want more tokens of God's grace, some foretaste of eternal joys. Is this the point you long to know? The dead can neither feel nor see. So where a want like this is found, I think I may be bold to say that God has fixed within thy heart what hell can never take away. However small thy grace appears, there's plenty in the living head. These wants you feel, my Christian friend, were never found among the dead. Now that is the testimony of the Spirit to our spirit that we are children of God. There are other things that we will want to say about assurance. Principally, I would want to take next Sunday morning to speak with you about the things that hinder us in coming to full assurance of faith. But let me urge upon you that you seek from God this inner testimony of the Spirit within your own heart and life to bring you to this full assurance of faith. Now let us sing together our closing hymn, which is number 421, number 421, Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. 421, we sing verses 1, 2, and 4, omitting verse 3, 1, 2, and 4 of 421.